turn to the chapter of God's Word that we read together from the book of Revelation, chapter 10, and we will read the first two verses of this chapter, Revelation 10, verses 1 and 2. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And so on. Now we have to concede, to confess, that there are many difficult and dark things in the book of Revelation. It's all part of the visions shown to John when he was the last of the apostles, when he was in the Isle of Patmos. There are two difficulties with the book, and at least some things in the book, there's unfulfilled prophecy. But because certain things are not yet fulfilled, there will be, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't inquire into those things. It was, when you look at the Old Testament church with regards to the coming of Christ into the world, there were many dark things and the types and shadows and so on in these prophets. The prophets themselves did not understand everything that they wrote. And the Church of God didn't understand everything that they wrote, or that was written. But they inquired into that salvation and grace that was coming to the church when the Savior would appear. And we should approach the book of Revelation in the same spirit. The second difficulty in the book is the symbolism of the book. And it's all symbolic language. It's not to be taken literally. The words of our text are not to be taken literally. And just as some encouragement to you, if you would have an interest in the book of Revelation, that if you are able to or begin to understand the symbolism in the book, it will open to you something of the meaning of the book. The symbolism is the key, to a large extent, to the book. However, my focus on these verses and this chapter, because we have to take in some of the context, is on the little book in the hand of the angel. And which is in the second verse, and of course, what was to be done with the book is recorded in verses 8 to 11, and we will note it as we go along. So, the three matters that we will try to bring before you, and just to try and to open it a little and to give you a sense of what is what is bound up in it, I want firstly to look at the person in whose hand the little book is. It's described as a mighty angel coming down from heaven. We will consider that and what it means in symbolism. Secondly, I want to look at the little book and its contents. It is open in the hand of the angel. It's not closed. Not a closed book. And then thirdly, I want to look at the effects of the little book, what John was about to do with it, and what he was told to do with it. And what he was told to do with it and what he did brings out the effects of the book. It was in his mouth as honey, sweet as honey, but in his belly it was bitter. And these are the line. That's the line of thought I want to try and follow out and to open up before you, as the Lord would help us. Well, the person whose hand is a little book is described here as an angel, as a messenger, a mighty angel. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And that tells us that there is a degree of glory connected with this person. Now, this person who is revealed here as an angel, it's no created angel. It is the messenger of the covenant, we believe. And he is a divine person. He is a divine person. It is Christ as to his divine glory, whose presence fills heaven and earth and the universe. It is not so much a reference to his human nature, because that is in his exalted state, in his human nature, he is in heaven at God's right hand, and he is described in the, if you read Revelation chapter 5, he is described as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the one who was to take the book and to loose the seals. There was no man worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And John wept because of this failure. But he was directed to something. If you read Revelation 5, that he looked and beheld the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. And when John looked, he didn't see a lion or the symbol of the lion, but he saw the Lamb in the midst of the throne. But you see, it's the glory of the God-man that's revealed here in this particular aspect. The divine glory of the Savior, that which fills heaven and earth, and it speaks of it, it speaks of him as come down from heaven, coming down from heaven, that is, coming down to the earth to carry on the administrations and the government of the church. It follows a period of darkness and of foreboding in the church and judgments upon the nations. So I'm not going to go into the detail of some of those things, but there are various. You see, the word seven is mentioned in the book of Revelation to many things. Seven is a symbol of perfection. You read of the seven seals, you read of the seven angels, you read of the seven thunders, the seven vials to be poured out upon the world. And you see, there's a process of time involved, and it's just God's dealings with the earth and with nations, but in the midst of it, it has to do with his purposes of grace with the church. But it's that divine glory being let down, and it's to do with the carrying on of the administrations of the church in the world. The church sometimes goes through a period of darkness, very little success, and we have that picture of the book, as if the Lord is withdrawn, as if the Lord was covered with a cloud, and so on, the Lord hiding himself in his anger, and he can sometimes be angry with his church as well as with ungodly men, but nevertheless, whatever position Christ takes with the church, he it is that carries on the administrations of the church in the world, as whether to the success of the church or the lack of success, it's all in his hand and it's all in his control. We read of it that in the second verse, that he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. That's in the second verse. And that is just simply tells us that that this picture, this symbol, is of course that is his sovereignty and lordship over the whole earth. He rules over all, and he is not just by creation. What we've got to remember when we're speaking about the glory of Christ and the person of Christ, it's this sovereignty and this right to reign and to rule belongs to the God-man, and this presence, this divine presence, rules over all. And it just gives us a picture of the sovereign dominion that he has over all things. And we believe that's what's intended by that part of the symbol. And what really is confronting us, as so much does in Scripture, if we had eyes to see and hearts to understand, is the glory of Christ. The glory of the divine personality of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took our nature into union with his own divine person. And he has his foot both on sea and land, and that in the symbolic sense. And as is expressed in one of the Psalms, his large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the river shall reach forth, even unto our utmost end. Now, and the next thought about the person who's described as a mighty angel come down from heaven is, of course, there are certain things that describe him, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun. That's just a comparison. And his feet as pillars of fire. His feet as pillars of fire. The first thing to notice there is he's described as clothed with a cloud. See, When the clouds are heavy, you cannot penetrate. You know, the cloud cover, generally speaking, if it's complete cloud cover, you can't see the moon or the stars. It blots out so much. And that's particularly true if the clouds are very heavy. But again, I take you back to the symbolism of it all. That, of course, in the Lord's dealings with the earth and with the church, his administrations, he sometimes hides himself as in a cloud. The prophet Jeremiah complains, "Thou hidest thyself in a cloud, that our prayers did not hide, that our prayers could not pass through." You see, the thing is, what is to be remembered is, and sometimes the Lord's dealings, his judgments, his ways of working are so mysterious, they are hidden from us. We cannot understand them. And apart from what I've just said, you see, sometimes there are mysterious, dark providences that come to the church, come to believers, come to individuals, in which perhaps sometimes in the nature of judgment or heavy chastisements. And therefore, we might say that the angel who has one foot upon the earth and the other is upon the sea, he's covered with a cloud. Do you ever feel like that yourself? When you try to pray to him, and when you have a desire to pray to him, it's almost, and you desire to see the Lord, desiring to understand something of the book, or the revelation of God, and to see something of the glory of Christ, but it's all, as it were, a cloud. The Lord hides himself in the cloud. He's not revealing himself. It shuts the sun out, so to speak. Well, that's one description. But there we have this description of him, and a rainbow was upon his head. A rainbow. That's a symbol of the covenant. You have that symbol presented in chapter 4, round about the mystery of God's throne. The picture of the rainbow round about the throne, likened to an emerald. That symbolizes peace. You know, when heavy clouds and the weather looks so threatening, sometimes you see the rainbow. We're used enough to that. And the rainbow, of course, brings us back to Scripture, to Noah's rainbow. When God, it was a token of the covenant, when God promised not to destroy the earth with a flood. So there is this picture of the rainbow upon his head, the head which is, you see, is his, here's the throne of God. About his head, it's the divine glory. It is the head of purest gold, and it's round, and who can approach it? The divine glory of Christ. And you see the rainbow, the symbol of peace among such purity and holiness and the divine perfections. And in the light of human sin and the worthiness of judgment and deserved wrath, there is a symbol presented to the church of the rainbow about his head, about his person, him who bringeth peace for this. And it's given to the church in distressing situations. Like Isaiah 54, in the light of Babylon, the terrible judgments that were coming on the Jews, and the prophetic revelation, when it says, "For this is the waters of Noah unto me, as I have sworn, as the waters of Noah should no more go over the face of the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee, nor the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And we have this description also of his person, his divine glory, his countenance, his face as it were the sun. His face as it were the sun. How nice it is to see the sun. How beautiful everything is when the sun is shining in its strength. Especially in springtime and summer, although this has not been one of the best years for that. We must not complain. Things could be a lot worse. But how beautiful everything is and can be when the sun shines. But what is John referring to here in the vision, in the symbolism? It is, of course, the countenance of the divine person. Countenance. Thou hast made me glad with the light of thy countenance. The light of God's favor, the light of his love, the beauty of Christ. And despite being clothed with the cloud, the covenant is there to get beams of light, to get remembrances of God's mercy and favor. That's a thought that's expressed. It's in one of the Psalms that's just coming to my mind. I think it's Psalm 4, where David in the Psalm speaks there in these terms. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Oh, that's what the church needs. That's what the believer needs. That's what the seeking soul needs. The light of God's favor and countenance. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. That's the light of his countenance. But how can poor creatures such as we are express the full light of his countenance? It's only little glimpses we get here. What is the light of the countenance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus? What is it in glory? And indeed, what will it be when this will be fulfilled in the better days? When Christ, when the line of the tribe of Judah will show his glory? When his large and great dominion shall extend from sea to sea? When his left hand, when his right foot will be placed upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And he will have total dominion over the nations, when there will be a letting down of his presence upon the earth. Oh, it's this very thing that David prayed for. It's the shining of the Sun of Righteousness. The whole earth let his glory fill. But what a description we have here of the person of Christ. Is he not the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person? That's the Son, that is his, a power. Who can measure the Son, the literal Son in the heavens? The volume, the heat. We just get its benefits, its rays. Who can come near it? But who can come near the divine glory? What creature can? We just get little benefits of it. We get the benefits of it. of him who is equal with the Father in power and in glory. And we have this other description in his left hand and his feet as pillars of fire. And this just speaks of his supreme authority. And it speaks about his strength and what he is to his enemies and what he will be to his enemies and those who oppose him and the enemies of the Church of Christ. It's a glorious description of him. And we should derive a little comfort from it, but however, it's on the other side of the matter, you have the awfulness of being found an enemy of Christ. Here in this world, and we have many descriptions in this book as to what will become of them, what it is to be an enemy of Christ and what it is to die an enemy of Christ. It's not the way you want to die. He'll have all things under his feet. He has put all things under his feet. And it's not too unlike the descriptions we have of the first appearance of the Son of Man to John in the Isle of Patmos, if you read the first chapter. But however, we must move on. I hope what I've said just opens the symbolism a little of the person who has the little book in his hand. Well, to say a little of the book, to say a little then about this little book and its contents. Notice that it's in the hand of the angel. All things are in his hand. But what is this little book? It seems so insignificant in contrast with other great things, even the creation and the universe that God himself has made, which has come out of Christ. Don't lose sight of this. The creation, the universe, heaven and earth, all created things have come out of him. He is the first cause of it. So, what is this book that is so little? And it's little like the grain of mustard seed. And we don't need any great learning. We don't need any great understanding or great intellectual gift to understand what this little book is. It is just the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And you've got this little book in your very hands, and it is open. And it is open in the hands of the angel. It's in the hands of Christ. And it's open that you might understand it. And remember when I said that the great expansive ocean, worlds and universe has come out of him, so has the whole revelation of God come out of him. Contained in the little book. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It is called the mystery of God, which should be finished. As we read in the chapter, and there are many marvelous things in it. Of course, the revelation of God came out of Christ by a process developed down through the ages from the Garden of Eden right down to the apostolic era. Of course, right down to the coming of Christ. And all the types and shadows and symbolism of the Old Testament pointed to him. And of course, when he came, that put an end to it, to all that symbolism and what the symbolism and the types and shadows of the old dispensation in all their darkness were unfolding was his coming and his taking our nature, his coming into the world, the Son of God, the Son of Righteousness, when he would arise with healing in his wings. That's brought out farther in the chapter. From verses 5 to 7, and the angel which I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And I think, I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, but I think the reference to the seventh angel there in verse 7 is the end of the Old Testament era and the bringing in, when he shall begin to sound. It says the mystery of God should be finished. The mystery of the Old Testament symbols and types and shadows with the coming of the Son of God into the world. Notice, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. This is what's throughout the Bible and what Paul speaks about in his, to the Romans. The righteousness of God, which is the righteousness. There is a righteousness without the law, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness which is of God by faith of Jesus Christ. And that's the mystery that began to be unfolded. When he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. That is the mystery of that dispensation with the coming of the Son of Righteousness. Clothed, and this is another aspect of the cloud, being covered with the cloud. Of course, he appeared in the symbol of the cloud in the wilderness, in the Old Testament, leading the Jews out of Egypt to the land of promise. But this is part of the cloud and part of the mystery that the Jews in their day didn't understand. The humiliation, the lowliness of the Messiah, the humbleness of the Son of God. That was a cloud to them. But to faith, he is the Son of Righteousness, and to those that believed in him, like John could say, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And the mystery began to be unfolded. Here is the rainbow of the covenant, the symbol, the seal being opened, so to speak. God's peace, you know. When he appeared as a little infant in Bethlehem's manger in the stable, he wasn't born in a temple, he wasn't born in some ornate church. No, he was born in the stable, born in a manger. In very humble circumstances, what does he say? What does the angel say? The angel Gabriel, who declared it to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. the good will of God towards men. You see, this is what the little book that's in the hand of Christ, and don't never let us forget, the little book was ever in the hand of him who stands upon the earth and the sea. And this is the witness of the law, the witness of the law and the prophets were unfolding. The mystery of God should be finished, you see, and it says there's this phraseology in the language of these verses, where it says at the end of verse 6, a time should be no longer. It's just that the time had come. The time of the Old Testament dispensation is at an end. I know at the end of the world, time will be no longer. But that's another subject. But that's not what's intended here. It is the time. Time should be no longer. The Old Testament church was being folded up. And because the fullness of time was come, God sending forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Of course, we are to remember, by way of application to ourselves, time shall be no longer. We've got a narrow space of time, an inch of time, to make our calling and the election sure. This is our day of grace. This is our day of mercy. This is our day of opportunity. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. To close in with Christ. Well, but of course, this little book that unfolds the mystery of God and reveals the mystery of God and now reveals the incarnate deity, who is now the Lamb in the midst of the throne in heaven. The Lamb as it had been slain, a crucified Christ, and the little book is in his hand. Within the volume of the book, it witness of me. Psalm 40. And what the little book reveals is, of course, the glory of God and redemption. This is what you have now. A finished work. An accomplished redemption. And this is what's open to both Jew and Gentile. And this is what's open in the hand of Christ to you tonight. What's your response to this? What's your duty? What is your response? When the little book is in the hand of Christ, it's not in the hand of the minister. It's not in the hand of the church. And it's certainly not in the hand of those that will dilute the word of God. And many are diluting it today, and many are diluting it with the social gospel, which is so destructive. But it's in the hand of Christ, and if you are to have a part in this redemption, if you are to receive mercy, if you are to receive grace, if the Lord is to lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace, if the Lord is to reveal to you the secret of his covenant, then, my friends, you must take the book out of the hand of Christ. The one who rules heaven and earth, whose dominion is over all. A finished redemption. See, the feet that burned with fire is in a furnace. It's mentioned here, the pillars of fire, pictures his authority. And you see, the little book in the hand of Christ, this is without, it's without change, it's without alteration, it's without dilution. I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. The same yesterday, today, and forevermore, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The book is in his hand, and it's open in his hand. Of course, I know there are certain things, I don't want to go on too long, there are certain things that are sealed. You have that in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, certain things that are sealed, and there is mention here about the seven thunders had uttered their voices in verse 4. And the picture you have is, and the dominion of Christ, as we've been trying to describe, is that these are just his administrations in the earth, the way that he takes with men and nations. And of course, some of these things can be terrible. And you see, the heavens God's glory do declare, the skies his handworks preach, and the thunder. Even what you hear in the heavens sometimes tells us something of awful majesty. But John evidently was about to write about these seven thunders, the ways that God takes with men, but he was told not to write. Write them not. And one thing I'm going to say about that is, we shouldn't speculate. One thing, it just tells us something of God's power. As I was reading somewhere that one of the things we've got to remember, we shouldn't pry into this, and it's to do with the conversion of sinners. How it is that God changes the will, and how he brings a sinner from darkness to light. That's not revealed. That's not revealed. Can anyone tell how life is created in the womb, of her that is with child, and how the bones grow in the womb? It's a mystery. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound of it, but canst not tell whence it cometh. For whither it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So I'm just mentioning that. In some cases in conversion, God does thunder. And it's one of his thunders when he awakens the conscience. Never despair. It doesn't matter how far people go in sin and dead and opposed to the gospel of Christ. Whether it's in our families, congregation, or communities, don't ever despair, because although you're helpless and you can't do anything to change things, but don't forget God's power. And I think that lies at the back of these seven thunders, how we'll awaken men and change the face of the earth. But that's his. There are certain things that are sealed, and we should not pry into secret things that belong unto God, but the things that are revealed unto us and to our children forever. So there are certain things that are sealed. And of course, this is something that we shouldn't pry into, too, beyond what is lawful, is the doctrine of election, as who are elect and not elect. That's God's secret. That doesn't belong to us. What we are to remember is, in the mystery of the gospel, the little book is open in the hand of the angel, and you've got one side of the book is the invitations of the book for sinners to come to Christ. And that's open. That invitation is open to you tonight. Of course, on the other hand, there are the ministrations of death by rejecting and refusing the gospel. Because you have this description often in verse 3 as a terrible judge taking vengeance. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. A beast of prey. You know what a beast of prey does? He teareth. And what does the psalm say to those who forget God? Psalm 50. Lest I in pieces tear you all, when none can help afford. Forgetfulness of God is a terrible sin. And this is forgetfulness of God is what this generation is guilty of. And you see, it's the thunders of God that will awaken the conscience. And when the lion roars, it's a lion of the tribe of Judah. I remember reading, long time, just coming to my mind some time ago, in the life of Robert Bruce, who was in St. Giles. I think he was son-in-law to John Knox. I think I've got my facts right there. But anyway, leaving that alone just now, he was an outstanding figure in his day, Robert Bruce. And I can't remember whether it was Charles I or Charles II. His entourage, were sitting in the gallery of St. Giles, and of course, paying little or no attention, and distracting the minister and distracting perhaps others. Things were very rude in these times, but anyway, Robert Bruce stopped and he said that when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field become silent. And he said, when the lion of the tribe of Judah is rolling in his gospel, it becomes the petty kings of the earth to keep quiet. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we've got to remember about the two sides of the gospel. What's in this little book in the hand of the angel is that the gospel is a savour of life to some. It's a savour of death to others. What is it to yourself? So I want to come to the third thing, the effects of the little book. And this has to do with John, what John was about to do with it, and he was to take it out of the hand of the angel. That's what you must do. Take it out of the hand of Christ. And he was to take it and to eat it. And you have similar language. I just want to draw your attention. Our time is passing. To what was in Ezekiel chapter 3, at the beginning of that chapter, at verse 1, moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go and speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll, and he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And that's just taking the book, taking the word of God, and the symbolism of that is how we're to take the word of God and the effects of the word of God. And you might think, well, when it is said to John here that at verse 11, there must prophesy again before many tongues, people and nations, tongues and kings. But you see, it's all this prophecy and this is not finished. Well, in one sense it is. As far as there is nothing to be added to the book. And what the inspired prophets and apostles wrote, there is not to be new revelation as such. But what it means is that every revival of the church in its history, like the Reformation and succeeding times, and when the better days shall come, this is when Christ's presence will be felt, and his right hand, his right foot upon the earth, his feet, one foot on the sea, another on the land, his complete dominion. And this is what he will give to the church, and the church must do to embrace the whole, to take the book out of his hand, to take the word of God into himself, to oneself. And there's no other way that we can prophesy. There's no other way that we can witness before, that's in the language here, before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings, unless we take the whole word of God into ourselves, affecting our whole being and existence, as the apostles and martyrs did, of course. That's what, see, Jeremiah, if you read Jeremiah 15 and chapter 16, you will see there the sweetness and the bitter things. And you see, he expresses the sweetness in these words. I did take thy word and I did eat them, or thy words and did eat them. And they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So, it explains it in a little, what is intended in the symbolism and in the spiritual application of this, because this is what the church is to do in all ages. She is to witness, but effective witness is taking the book out of the hand and entirely and eating it. In that sense, it's spiritual, the language, our whole being absorbed in the truth of God, in the doctrine of Christ. And this is what causes sweetness. And it causes bitterness. Taking it out of the hand of Christ, it's digestion. We're to digest the word of God. You know how it is to dig food and to taste it, and you enjoy it. Oh, taste and see that God is good, and the man who trusts in him is blessed. Oh, to sum it up, you see, it's the whole book, Law and Gospel, out of the hand of Christ. Out of the hand of the mediator. Oh, to suffer. And we could say many things about the bitterness in the light of the history of prophecy and the bitter things that the church and some men went through in the promotion of the gospel, and their prophesying to the nations, which are a matter of life and death. They had many bitter persecutions. They suffered many horrible things. But the gospel to them was sweetness. And the sweetness lay in this, a crucified Christ. But to come down to ourselves for just for a moment, oh, to discover the sweetness. The little book is open in the hand of the mediator. Will you taste and see that God is good? Will you know the sweetness of forgiven sin? Will you know the sweetness of pardoning mercy? What it is to be reconciled to God through a slain mediator. To know the sweetness of being justified in the sight of God. The sweetness of his reconciled countenance. The sweetness of his favor shining upon your sin-darkened soul. Oh, that is sweetness indeed. But what is the significance of the belly being bitter? And making the belly bitter. You have these two things going together. Sweetness and bitterness. Two opposite, you might say. You might say, well, you might taste something in your mouth and it's sweet. And you enjoy it. It may not necessarily, it wouldn't be bitter in the normal course of events. Or so certain things could be. But what it is, what this means is that if you taste of pardoning mercy, if you taste of the sweetness of God and Christ, reconciling your soul into himself, taking you into the divine favor, then, my friend, this is something you will experience. And that is the bitterness of sin. The bitterness of sin. Sin was once the sweetness of your pleasure. Oh, you loved your sin. We loved the pleasures of sin. But let Christ come into our souls. Let Christ come in the sweetness of the everlasting gospel. Let it happen. If there's a true conversion, young, middle-aged, or old, if Christ comes to dwell with you by the Spirit, then you lose your taste for sin, and you will lose the taste of the pleasures of sin. Thy love is better than life. What is, you know, we had proper views of Christ, of the Son of Righteousness. What are the pleasures of sin? Look at Moses, the choice that he made when he was come to years. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. Why? Because he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. All these things are in the little book. They are in the hand of the angel. Will you take it? Eat it? Digest it? Will you discover the sweetness? But be prepared for this. It'll make your belly bitter. May he bless his word. Help us, O Lord, to give thanks for thy mercy. Help us to understand the wonderful things of truth and of thy truth and what is contained in the little book, particularly the glory of him who is the eternal Son who took our nature, and me who has a book in his hand and the book is open, and may we take the book out of his hand. May we receive these things from him and him only. Lord, may there be those gracious dealings with our souls, and the souls of many. O thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Ye thou that inhabits the praises of Israel, stir up thyself. O God of our salvation, stir up thy strength and might. Help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion. Take us to our homes in safety. For Christ's sake, amen.